Good morning, everyone. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 54, actually. So I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 54. So I would not say that I always get it right, but this is my thought process. I do try to preach about what I think we need, what I think the Annandale Church needs. I've done that from day one. And when I choose the questions from the text that we study, it's the same thing. I read through the text and I think, okay, There's no possible way that we could ever cover all these lessons unless we spent, 2 years verse by verse in it through Isaiah. So with the questions, I try to, point us to lessons that I think that we need. So in thinking through that this week, questions 2 through 7, we're going to answer at the beginning of class as quickly as we can get through them. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time, as much time as we have left after that, on question number 1. And I'll explain why when we get there. But that's how we got to what we're going to do this morning. And then I have another fun thing to talk about. Good to see everybody this morning. Brother Clevin, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be assembled here this morning to study your word. Thank you for Jason and all the that you have given us this time. We also bless you, Father, that guide us through your word. Help us to draw near to you, understand you, understand your will for us through studies of what has happened long ago.
Amen. Okay, so quick point about the context. The context of Isaiah chapters 52 through 59 is the southern kingdom of Judah is avoiding Assyria, but they're not going to be able to avoid Babylon. And so Babylonian captivity is on the horizon. And so we're looking beyond the Babylonian captivity to the return, to the restoration of God's people in their land, to the rebuilding of the temple. And then we are going to look beyond even that in 60 through 66. But we've already been looking beyond that from the beginning of the book in chapter 2 as we are looking forward to the coming of the spiritual nature or the spiritual nation of Israel. So that's the context of 52 through 59. And there's just so many great lessons that would have been so special to the people that were hearing them for the first time, and for the people experiencing Babylonian captivity, and for the people who returned, and for us because of the answer to question 1. So what is the heritage of the servants of the Lord in Isaiah 54, verse 17? Let's go with Bill Wilder reading it.
No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness which is of me, says Yahweh.
So, Wade and Aaron, and I don't know how much Brad had to do with this reading schedule, but Wade and Aaron have just like a double portion of anointment on these Bible reading schedules, because I sketched this thing out after they had put this together. And I'm going to talk about Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 this morning. That was always my plan for this Sunday. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. What have I been talking about for the last month or so? The evil one. What does the evil one do? He accuses. He slanders. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me. So when we get into 60 through 66, and we get into the book of Romans, and we get into the totality of God's word, you have a righteousness that is your own. But can that righteousness save you? No, why not? Yeah, it's incomplete. It's imperfect, right? So the righteousness that is going to save us is the righteousness of God that we receive in the person of Jesus, that is guaranteed by whom? The Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful verse. I'm going to preach about Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 this morning. And after the lesson, we're going to sing a song that is based on this verse. Does anyone know what song that is? No weapon that's fashioned against you shall stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Great song. Great lesson. That's our heritage. That's our portion. That's what we are sharing in. Military language, legal terminology, we have protection. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Faith is the victory. We become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Question number three, who is the sure mercies of David of Isaiah 55:3 about according to Acts 13:22 through 41? Who is the sure mercies of David about? Indeed. So there are a lot of references to David in the Old Testament and in the New. Of course, we have the narrative of his life, and it's within the narrative of his life that we come to 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. That's a very important text. You know, when you're making a list of texts, they're like, okay, these are the most important ones to understand. These are the foundational text. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 is one of them. And so, you know, throughout the prophets, we have references to David. In Amos, we have the reference to the tabernacle of David. In Isaiah, we have the reference to the sure mercies of David. And then when we get into the New Testament, right, we begin in Acts, the second chapter, with the proclamation of the gospel. And the first word of the gospel, Acts 2:22, is Jesus of Nazareth. And then in the context of the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, and in the context of Peter using the keys to open the kingdom to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, a contrast is made between David and Jesus. And what is the difference between David and Jesus that is pointed out to in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost? I love that. I love that so much. I love Jesus. Why is Jesus worthy of everything? Because he arose. And that is the point that's made in Acts 13, that the resurrection declares that we can be sure, to be certain, something that endures. We can trust. We can believe this. What's the most famous verse in the Old Testament that refers to, that uses the word sure? It adds an L-Y to it. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house. In the house. Question four. You like that? Boy, I like that. See how I seamlessly segued that? You see that? That's clever. I mean, Sherlock, you know, Dr. Holmes told him right. It doesn't always have to be clever, Sherlock, but sometimes it is. And when it is, well, that's good. The house of Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 would be a house of prayer for whom? According to Isaiah 56, 7. All nations. All nations. Boy, what a great lesson. Revelation 5, 9, Revelation 7, 9. What does God's house look like? What does His family look like? I tell you, it looks more like Annandale than it does Vestavia. And it looks a lot more like Annandale than it did Glen Allen where I grew up. You know, I grew up where everybody looked like each other. And we were all about this color and we all sounded about this way. And we all, you know, that's not what God's family looked like. What does it look like? All nations, every tribe, every tongue, everybody has an opportunity to be a part of the sure mercies of David. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free. It doesn't matter whether you're light-skinned or dark-skinned. It doesn't matter what language you preach. The good news is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The natural creation declares the glory of God. And the law of God, the word of God, it declares the gospel of God and the will of God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit is that all nations would flow to the house of the Lord and that within the house of the Lord we would pray. I want to tell you that we live in a culture that is increasingly becoming confrontational with us. And one of the things that the culture has been echoing now for some time is that the culture thinks that it's a waste of time to think about things and to pray about them. And that we need to stop talking about thoughts and prayers and sending thoughts and prayers and we need to act. Well, okay, I'm not opposed to acting. We're going to get to that in question 7. I'm not opposed to acting to right wrongs. But when someone says that we need more than thoughts and prayers, what do they not understand that we need to be convicted about? We cannot do it by ourselves. What else? And why? Why pray? What's the point? We need Him. And what is prayer? What is the most basic, simplistic definition of prayer? It's talking to God. So, you know, when we think about God's sovereignty and when we think about His omniscience, right? His omnipresence, you know, and the question is asked, when the question is asked, why pray? Like if God is sovereign over all things and He knows everything and He's present at all times in every place, then why pray? I was so struck by this. I wrote it in the front of my Bible. So, you know, God's eternal purpose is the first thing I added to God's Word, right, in my copy of it. And then I have a prayer that Lawrence Kelly wrote that I had never met him before. And I had forgot that I had taken that prayer and put it into my Bible. And he and I were out running when he came to Birmingham, and it occurred to me as he was trying to murder me on the trail. As I was running about 9-minute miles, and he was running about 7-minute miles, and I was trying to keep up with him. And it occurred to me as I was losing oxygen, hey, I've got a prayer you wrote. So he autographed it for me. But next to this prayer I wrote, if God is good, if God knows what we need better than us, even before we do and ask, then why is it necessary to pray? Answer, in the form of a question. More often than not, when Jesus was asked a question, how did He respond? With a question. Watch this. What if He knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? Matthew 6, 8. You know, when someone says, you know, and at this point, a lot of us, most of us have had family members that have been sick. And You know, when someone says, when the medical professionals that are working with them say, we've done all we can do, there's nothing left to do but pray. Well, no, that's not the last thing. That's the first thing. What is God capable of doing? Exceedingly above all that we could even begin to think. So the question that we have to wrestle with as the people of God is not can he, it's why doesn't he? And there are a couple of things we got to wrestle within that, right? What's he tell us about himself in Isaiah 55 that we're not talking about this morning in verses 8 and 9? I mean, I'll tell you, my thoughts are they're pretty low, and I feel like they're sinking. Right? It's like, things are slowing down. I'm struggling now to see this Bible that I've been using since 1997. I mean, it's just like things are changing. Right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right. So we don't always know why. And number one, we need to remember that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, and that he is higher and his thoughts are higher. And the other thing that we don't know is whether or not he's testing us. We just don't know. There are things that we don't know and that we're not ever going to know. God never told Job, this is why this happened to you. In Job 38 through 41, God says, who do you think you are? And what does Job say in response to that? I'm going to shut my mouth now. I'm going to be quiet. Which is the right response before a God who is sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, all the rest of it. So, I go off on that tangent this morning to encourage us all not to lose heart in the place and the importance of talking to God in our lives. And that needs to be the first thing that we do. And so, in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we get the whole armor. We get this divine armor that God thought of, that He designed, that He created, that fits us perfectly. We're to put up, put on, we're to take it up. And then what's the first thing that we are to do after we armor up? Pray. We are to pray in the Spirit. We are to pray prayers. We are to pray prayers specifically. A prayer is just talking to God. But supplications in Ephesians 6, 18, what's the difference between just a regular prayer and a supplication? In a supplication prayer, what am I doing? Asking for something, correct. For whom? It may be myself or it may be who else? Someone else. You could pray a prayer of supplication for the church. You could play a prayer of supplication for the nation. You could play a prayer of supplication for, and it goes on and on and on. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 talks about all sorts of different types of prayers. But Ephesians 6 that we're in this morning, specifically prayers and supplications in the Spirit. Okay? Question five, why is Isaiah 57:15 your favorite verse of all 31,102 verses in the Holy Scriptures? So obviously, my first response to that question to you is, if it's not your favorite verse, you should repent. Second of all, that is my favorite verse of all the 31,102 verses. Why is it my favorite? I mean, that's well said. Those are not my thoughts, but I mean, those are good words, right? Deeper thoughts, better vocabulary, right? I like that. I mean, that's how I feel about it. I think that's what it means. I mean, if we take Isaiah and we divide it into two and we use one word to describe the first 39 chapters, what's that word? Judgment. If we use one word to describe 40 through 66. What's that one word? Comfort. I mean, consolation. What? I mean, there it is. It's all right there. I mean, he's high and he's lofty and he inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. And there's not a period there. And God could have put a period there and he could have just taken Adam and Eve out and been done with it. He could have just destroyed the whole world in the days of Noah and been done with it. He could have just destroyed the whole world in Moses' time. Or he could have just started over in Moses, which is what he says to Moses. You know, Jesus came down and everybody rejected him. And who has believed our report? And when all was said and done, you know, the closest people to him, they fled. They were like sheep and they scattered. And then, you know, resurrection, you got a few faithful women that come and you got disciples that make their way. You got doubting Thomas who needs more evidence and he becomes a believer after that. Evidence is given to him. But then we get to Acts 1 and there's 120 out of all those multitudes of people that Jesus taught. And at any time, you know, we often sing, I think we sang it last week, the 10,000 angel song, but Jesus didn't have to call 10,000 angels. What could he have done? Whatever he wanted to do. Because who is he? He's Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, he's not just doing miracles because of the Holy Spirit. He is still God in the flesh. And the Messiah and the Holy Spirit are working together as one, as well as the Father. They are working together as one. But Jesus could have put a stop to any of that at any point. But why didn't he? Well, because of his great love for us. And it's impossible for him to lie. And he said he was going to do it. And talk about fidelity. I mean, he follows through with all that. And so there's not a period there. And then what the second half of 15 tells us is that we can have this personal relationship with him, with this being who is unlike us. He doesn't inhabit this flesh and blood. He inhabits eternity. His name is not sinner. His name is holy. He doesn't dwell in this low and sinful place in which we dwell. But he chooses to have a personal relationship in which he blesses us with this heritage, in which no weapon that's formed against us shall prosper and no tongue which rises against us shall condemn us. He chooses to bless us with his righteousness, those who have a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So at the end of the day, you and I may have all sorts of personality defects, but what can we all choose to be? Contrite and humble. Broken. Absolutely just undone. Because we compare ourselves to him. That's the key. You know, Bill can compare his vocabulary to mine. And that's, you know, I'm thinking about that because the first trip that I made to India was with Floyd. And we were over there. And at the end of it, Ed Harrell came up to me and he said, I'm going to tell you this because I know you'll appreciate it. He said, the Indians love you because your vocabulary is so small. You're so easy to translate. He said, this is why I've never brought D over here. He said, can you imagine these guys trying to translate D Bowman? Of course, they would have never been able to do that. So, man, I got really lost in that. Where was I going with it, though? I don't know either. It probably didn't matter. Hope. There's hope for people that don't have a very big vocabulary. And there's hope for people that have a big one. And whatever, you got to humble yourself. You got to be honest about yourself. You know, you may have an impressive vocabulary, but who knows more words than you? I mean, that's the comparison, right? That's where I was going with it. We can compare ourselves with ourselves and Bill can walk away thinking, man, I'm better than him. Okay, that's right. In that area. But you can't compare yourself to God and come away prideful. You just can't do it. And so, like, prideful people, meditate on God. They don't think about God. They don't compare themselves to God. They don't live in Isaiah 57:15. So if you remove God, right, then you can look good. But if you look at God, if you look at Jesus on the cross, if you consider the Holy Spirit, that's going to break you down. And it's only when you're broken down that God can lift you up. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's the difference between humility and exaltation and resisting and fleeing? The difference is between eternity and created. The devil can be resisted and he will flee, because what is he not? He's not omnipresent. It's very important. We live in a culture and in a context of Christendom where we got two gods. We got the true and living God and the devil. The devil is not a god. And he doesn't have the characteristics of deity. So, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And at the end of the day, how shall we live? We shall live by perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And that's a process. And glory be to God, it's our heritage to participate in it. All right, question six. Who decides what we do and why we do it in the context of a relationship with the true and living God? Isaiah 58:5. Who decides what we do and why we do it?
He does.
That wasn't a trick question. Why did I ask that question? Why does that matter? What's the point of Isaiah? What's the point of Isaiah 58? What have people done? What have they added to the covenant? What have they added to the law? All sorts of things. And in the context of this, fasting. And so here's what we do. We think, oh, I'm brilliant. I got this brilliant idea. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to add something to why would we do that? Why have people done that from the beginning? Pride. I mean, so much of our problem goes back to pride. And where did we learn that? Well, we learned that from the devil. All right. And what does he know? Right. Why does he try to deceive us into being prideful? Why does he tempt us to be prideful? Why does he do that? Because he knows that God hates that, and that it is sin, and that it will separate us from him. That's why he does that. So I'll tell you again, I'll just reaffirm it for everybody this morning. Greg and Tony and I are just absolutely committed to the will of God in Christ Jesus as revealed by the Holy Spirit. We're just not at all interested in adding candlelight services on Christmas Eve and celebrating the birth of Jesus on Christmas Sunday. We're just not interested in that, because that is not something that God has called us to do. Full stop. So you can find some shepherds in our area that are doing that. And if you want to go be a part of it, don't let the door hit you on the way out, because it'll be slamming shut right behind you. That is what Greg and Tony and I believe. And we don't answer to you at the end of the day. We answer to Him. Do you see that? Do you see how important it is for us to understand that? Greg and Tony and I are going to give account to God, Hebrews 13. Not to you. And that's one of the things that people have done throughout Christian history, is they felt pressure by the church to do something that God hadn't called us to do. And so what do people begin to think about in their mind? Oh, we're not going to have a church if we don't do this. That's how Annandale began. Weatherby's, do y'all know what year Annandale began? Do you remember? It was like 35 A.D. Is that right? Let's just love the Lord and love His will. And let's just do it. I mean, it's just that simple, beloved. You know, I'm not the judge. Everybody doing things that God hadn't called them to do, they'll give account to Him. And He's gracious and He's merciful and He gets everything right every time. He's a just judge. I don't decide that. I don't decide who is a part of the remnant, and I don't decide who goes to heaven. But I'll tell you what I do decide. I decide where I'm going to live. And I moved here to work with the Annandale Church because the three elders that hired me were committed to Jesus and His teachings. And one of those has moved, and there's three of us now, and we're still committed. Do we think that we understand every verse perfectly? There's 31,102 of them. Do we think we understand every one of them perfectly? Sometimes I think I do. I have to repent of that, right? I have to humble myself. No, none of us think that. And I do believe that we have a spirit here, that we don't come together and in these classes and have doctrinal review sessions. I don't believe we do that. I believe we seek the will of God in His Word. And let's keep doing that. And if a question comes up and you say, why don't we do this? And then let's talk about it. Let's look at the Scriptures. But let's be convicted. Let's not just give lip service to this simple question. Let's be convicted. God decides. And the only reason we have a relationship with Him, Isaiah 57:15, is because He's chosen to do this. And He only chooses to do it with people who are contrite and humble. And He doesn't revive us so that we can be innovative, which is a word I stole from Bill Wilder, which is a sermon that he could preach better than me, but I'll preach it right quick. God's never called His people to be innovative, ever, never, ever. Bill.
Well, and that takes us back to Isaiah 55:8-9. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And that isn't, He didn't say that to Israel just to say, I'm much greater than you, and you should humble. That is part of it. It's also, so take on my thoughts and my ways.
That's right. Yes. Good point. And that's the glory of the Word. God has revealed this right here about Himself. So why are we wasting our time reading? There's a great skit. Have you read this? Have you read that? Have you read this? Have you read that? I mean, people all over the world are just running around chasing all these articles and books and everything that we need right here. It's right here. And so, yes, conforming our thoughts to His and our ways to His. That's life in Christ. Question 7, what does the Lord decide to do about sin? When you read Isaiah 59 this week, what did it sound like? Sound like anything you're familiar with? Ephesians 6, what else? Any sins in this chapter? I mean, here we are. I mean, I'm telling you, if we could transport, you know, they called up Saul in 1 Kings or 1 Samuel. If we could call up Isaiah and say, what do you think? I think he'd just look around and be like, yeah, this all looks very familiar. I mean, and so, you know, verse 15 in my Bible, as much as I love it, it makes a transition, but even in 15, after the word pray, it drops the Redeemer of Zion between the... So like the last sentence of 15, what does the Lord see? What does He see? Injustice. And does He like that? I mean, at the end of the day, that's the whole point of what we've been thinking about for the last 3 months. Evil. All right? Sin. What are we to do? We're to make a distinction between it. And then what's the first thing that we're to do? Make the distinction between good and evil. And then what's the first thing that we are to do after we have understood the distinction? Don't participate in it. And then what's the third thing that we're to do? We're not to encourage other people to participate in it. And so what is the point of life in Christ in 2022? It's not to overthrow governments. Listen to me very carefully. It's not to change legislation. It's to introduce people to the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who is going to do what where? What where? Isaiah 57:15. Change hearts. Change hearts. That's the way you get all this injustice out. Why is there injustice in the world? Because of the influence of the evil one. How long is injustice in this world going to last? Until Jesus comes again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have not known God and have not obeyed the gospel, which brings us back to question number one. And we'll talk about that as we finish this lesson. What does the Lord decide to do about sin? What does He say in 16 through 21? He didn't see a man and He didn't see an intercessor. So what did God decide to do? The Word became flesh. I don't see a man and I don't see an intercessor. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to become a man and I'm going to go down there. I'm going to enter into the darkness and I'm going to intercede and I'm going to save and I'm going to sustain and I'm going to redeem. And that's the point of Romans 8. And I believe in Romans 8, if you look at that again, that there are some verses in there that speak to the redemption of our Father's world. So, is the Lord aware of all the injustices that have taken place in our country? Yeah, He sure is. Do you think He likes any of that? No, He sure doesn't. And we shouldn't like it either. But what we have been called to do, beloved, above all else, that if we don't do, won't get done. That's the most important thing to understand. Who are the servant songs of Isaiah about, and why is this the most important truth to understand? Who are they about? Tony quietly said, Jesus. Anybody else think they're about Jesus? I mean, honestly, you know, for any church to be a church of Christ, what do we have to believe for that to be a reality? That these chapters, that these songs, that these psalms are about Him, right? So question number one. Does everybody in the world believe that these psalms, these songs, these servant songs are about Jesus? No. They don't. So we turn our attention to Acts the 8th chapter, and an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, and he tells him to go and behold a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. I have never been to Ethiopia. I grew up with books, right? And then the internet allowed for videos. And then other things, you know, came along. We can look at places in, around the world in real time. And so in my experience, looking at pictures of Ethiopians and videos, and in my experience with the Ethiopian children that I know, that some of our very own folks have adopted, Ethiopians are what color? What color skin do they have? They have dark skin. See that? Does that matter? Yeah, it matters. You know why it does? Because who's God's house for? It's for everybody. Everybody. So here's this Ethiopian unit, and we got an angel of the Lord in verse 26. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 29. The Spirit is a person. That's an accommodative word, right? He is deity. He has a voice. And the Spirit spoke to Philip. Here's what He said to him. The first word of the Great Commission, go. Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And he said in verse 31, who do you think you are coming over here trying to explain to me what I'm doing? I mean, I've had people tell me that. You can't teach anybody anything that they don't want to learn. That's part of the difficulty of evangelism, right? You just make a cold call. That's what we called it when I was selling pharmaceuticals. You make a cold call on somebody, and boy, you better brace yourself. You're gonna get told. You're gonna find something out. And so what we see in the heart of the Ethiopian is humility. He's willing to say, I don't. And how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. You see that? The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus knows something about injustice. He knows something about being humiliated. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? So Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, what scripture? Isaiah 53. And he preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. I reread Isaiah 53 a couple times this week. I don't see a whole lot of talk about water in Isaiah 53. This is very interesting. So he's preaching Jesus to him from Isaiah 57. And when they get to some water, it's the eunuch that speaks, not Philip. It's not Philip that says, see, here's some water. You need to do this. No, it's the eunuch that says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So what does preaching Jesus involve? Acts 8, verse 35. It involves baptism. Then Philip said, well, we're not just going to baptize anybody. Because there's a process to this. And the process is, he who believes and is baptized. Who said that? Jesus said that. Well, Jason, that's not what John MacArthur said. I know. That's not what John Piper teaches. I know. That's not what David Platt teaches. Yeah, I'm fully aware. Well aware. I'm not those men's disciples. And I don't ever intend to be. And I don't want to encourage you to follow them. Yeah, they got a bigger church. And yeah, they got better music. And yeah, they got a bigger contribution. And yeah, they got all kinds of fun things you can be a part of. Make a name for yourself. Be somebody. Get your name in the paper. Go about your life not living it like we've been called to live it in 1 Thessalonians. Aspiring to lead a quiet and peaceable life. But I'm going to go with Jesus, and I'm going to encourage you to go with Jesus. Every time, go with Jesus. Hear His voice and follow Him. And that's what Philip is doing. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Everybody that was baptized in the New Testament believed in Jesus before they were baptized. And before they believed, they were taught. They didn't believe somebody, something that they weren't taught. How can I unless someone guides me? I don't know who this is talking about. Philip taught him what it was talking about. He believed it. He believed that baptism was a part of understanding Jesus. And so Philip says to him, if you believe with all your heart, conviction, trust, surrender. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And that's how baptism went in every case of baptism in the New Testament, from the baptism of John through the book of Revelation. Everybody that was baptized into Christ was immersed, submerged, and reemerged, because it is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, why does this matter? Well, it matters because it's of first importance. And the clicker works better if you turn it on. And if we're not talking about this, then who will? At the end of the day, who is the answer to all of the confusion that is in our country and in the world right now? What's his name? Who is the solution to all of sexual sin, whatever form it takes? Who is the solution to the problem of disinformation?
I am the truth. Thy word is truth. Beloved, we're not ever going to legislate abortion away. Who is the solution to the problem of abortion? Are we so short-sighted as the people of God that we just let the culture get in and start dictating to us how we think and what we talk about and how we are to behave? You know what the Ethiopian unit needed? I want to tell you something right now. I want you to listen to me very carefully. He was a eunuch. He didn't need what was taken from him. He didn't need what was taken from him. You know what the Ethiopian eunuch never got to do? He never got to celebrate Father's Day. Neither did Daniel. Why injustice? I'm telling you. Most of you had a front row seat for our ups and downs with our son, but I love him. We hadn't had the best month and a half since he had his wreck on that Wednesday night. But I got a good text from him this morning. You know what the Ethiopian eunuch needed? You know what all those people down in the district celebrating pride need? They need Jesus. We can't pass a law that makes them respond to Him with all their heart. That's what the Word of God is about. The Word of God is a sword. And what does it do? It convicts. And the sword of Ephesians 6:10 through 20, it's not a lightsaber. Right? And it's not the sword that Aragorn used. Is that his name? Aragorn, whatever. Is that his name? The Return of the King? That guy, he had a big sword. It's the little one. Why? Because we wrestle not. I love that because I'm still a little boy, right? We wrestle, right? I love wrestling. Real wrestling, professional wrestling, not that Greco-Roman garbage. And so, have you ever seen people wrestle from afar? No. It's up close and it's personal. And the only offensive weapon that we've been given is that little Roman sword, right? Which is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. John 16, what would the Spirit do? He would convict. Convict. How do you help a person overcome their confusion? With the Word of God. How do you help somebody repent of sexual sin? With the Word of God. People get caught up in sexual sin and they don't know how to get out of it, which is true of just about any sin. So you got somebody like that in John 8 and some bad actors, they take her before Jesus and there's no denying who she is, how she's been living. And what does Jesus say to her? Go and sin no more. Oh, are you kidding? That same Jesus is waiting on you. He's waiting on those people that are full of pride. And we can help them. And this is the way, to quote the Mandalorian, Wade, and then we'll stop. Good catch. If you missed what Wade said there, go back and read Isaiah 56 and connect it to the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8. I'm going to stop because it's time to stop. I'll talk more about this sooner than later. Next week, 60 through 66, and we will finish Isaiah for such a time as this.